Good to see everyone this morning. Enjoyed the worship so far with you. It's always good to gather together with those of like precious faith. It's a blessing to be with you. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to the Gospel according to John, we're going to look at the introduction of that Gospel this morning. I think that if we look at this text in these five verses, at least looking at it in this way that we are this morning, we can see a plan unfold for mankind. Really, things that occur when creation was created, when everything came into existence and how it came into existence, and then following that understanding of the accounts given of what happened and what needed to occur for man to be redeemed, and all of that that took place, we can see it pretty much summed up in the first five verses of John's Gospel. And he goes back to the beginning, showing the importance of going back to the beginning of things. When we think of something that is made, maybe we see something that we don't understand exactly what it's for. Perhaps an antique. We walk into a store and it was used back in the day, and me as a youth might think, well, what was that for? Well, there may be a manual, or there may be an individual who lived back when it was not obsolete that used it. And you go back to that time. You go back to the beginning to understand why something is the way it is, or how it was designed and what it was intended for. And I think that we can do that with really virtually any facet of life. Jesus did it with regard to marriage. We talked about that in the teen class this morning in Matthew 19 when he said, in the beginning, God created them, man and woman, and they left their father and mother and were joined as one, and that marriage is not to be separated because God has joined together. And he went back to the beginning to emphasize this point that marriage was something that was forever in this physical life, that it was not to be separated. It was never intended to do so. And John begins his gospel in this way, going back to the beginning. And we'll look as we go into the lesson that he uses those words in the beginning for a reason. It isn't merely coincidental, but I think that him, as one who understood these things and was a student of God's word, obviously as a Christian, having known the gospels written according to Christ and the things that he did, following him as a disciple and God ultimately, Christ in his ministry, alluding to those things under the Old Testament, these individuals who were inspired writers would have that knowledge, if not just by inspiration, by studying these things, knowing of the account of Genesis and the things that occurred and what they meant to us as Christians and to them as disciples of Christ. And within these first five verses of John's Gospel, there are key elements to understanding God's plan of salvation, having faith in God and understanding who Christ is. It says, in the beginning, in verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so we start at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. If we skip down to verse 14 in this text, we see the understanding of who the Word is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the Son of God who is the Word, who was in the beginning. And if we think about the Gospels, and more specifically this Gospel of John, and we were to skip ahead to the 20th chapter, we would read that these things were written and these things were recorded so that we might believe. There were many other signs that were those which occurred, but were not recorded, but these were recorded specifically for our learning, that we may believe that this man, Jesus, was the Son of God, that he was deity, that he had those characteristics, and he begins his gospel in this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, putting him on equal planes with God. And there were actually those who were teaching false doctrine, and we even have them today who suggest that Jesus was just a man, maybe merely a prophet, that he was not who he said he was. But we need to understand that the whole importance of Jesus rests on this foundation that he is the Son of God, Romans, the first chapter, declares that he is the Son of God through the resurrection. That was a necessity. That was an absolute indispensable facet of our salvation, that Jesus is deity, that he is the Son of God. And that was a primary aspect of his ministry in his earthly life as he roamed this planet and as he taught the Word of God, revealing who God was to mankind. The fifth chapter, verse 16, one of many places where Jesus identifies himself as being equal with the Father. After he healed a man on the Sabbath, it says, this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus said in verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now we notice in verse 18 what that implied, and the Jews understood. They sought to kill him the more because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In times past, the church had to deal with this false doctrine of only taking Jesus as deity and leaving out his humanity, or only taking Jesus as being human and not deity. And it even continues to this day in various aspects of false doctrine. We need to understand the importance of both. Jesus had to be God because he declared himself to be God, and that was necessary in this need for a sacrifice that was sufficient, as God is pure and that he gave himself up for his creation and a love that is to be understood that Paul writes about in Ephesians the fifth chapter as a relationship and a parallel between the husband and the wife. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her so that he might present her without spot and blemish. It was a necessity that Jesus be that sacrifice and that Jesus as the divine one laid down his life. God gave his life for his creation. This was all absolutely necessary. And so Jesus identifying himself as being on equal planes with God has to be true, and it certainly was a key aspect to his ministry. Now, healing on the Sabbath was something the Jews thought was wrong because he was working, and this was a law given to them to rest as God rested on the seventh day. Now, Jesus, in his statement in verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, puts him on equal planes with God, because when God said that you shall keep the Sabbath and not work on that seventh day, it was not something that he subjected himself to. This was a command for his creation. In fact, God rested on the seventh day, but as we'll read later on, that God upholds all things by the word of his power. That these things that we are able to do are only an ability we have because God allows it. He is working to this day. He is a living God. He is an active God, and he never stops working. And it was true even then when they were to keep the Sabbath, God was working that day. He was active in life, and you could see him. You could understand that these things are only possible because of the upholding all things by the word of his power. And Jesus was working something good on that Sabbath day and was able to do so because he was not subject to the Sabbath day. He was deity. He was equal with God. He was the aspect of deity, one of the three Godhead that gave that law to be resting on the Sabbath day. He showed himself to be equal with God. In the eighth chapter of John, he continually taught this, as we could look at many facets in John's gospel that declares him to be on equal planes with God. Here he's talking to these Jews and talking about their father being the devil and discussing this concept of Abraham and talking about him personally as if he had been there with Abraham. And so in verse 57, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And in verse 58 of John 8, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I think that is a very interesting sentence that he gives. Before Abraham was, I am. I am is something continually. Not he was or he is, but he, I am. It's a continual statement. He always was, and he always will be. Before Abraham was there, Jesus was there, the Word was there, and he continued to be there. He was before even the creation. And that's what John alludes to when he says in verse 1 of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I suggest to you that if we go back to the Genesis account, there is evidence of such there in the recorded creation that we have listed for us. And the first three verses, the verses that we all remember and understand as a parallel to John chapter 1, when it records, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, if we just read this passively, there are things we might miss out on. And in fact, in the Genesis account, we often use this to teach children. And it's often thought of in that way. Well, when do we think about the Genesis account and how do we teach it? Who is taught the Genesis account most often? Well, it's the children. And they talk about the different facets of creation and the animals, and they talk about these things. And God did this by His power. But these things are recorded for a Christian, for our learning. These things are there for not only that initial study and teaching the youth and teaching those who are impressionable and who need to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but in teaching those who are mature and digging deep. And I suggest to you, we see some things that are implied here in this text. Before anything is even mentioned in Scripture specifically about the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we see them in the first account, in the first given text of the Genesis creation. In the beginning, God. Now, God here is, the word is translated into God as Elohim, and it is plural. It's plural for the supreme God. And it comes forth with this idea that God is unified with three individuals dwelling, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a plural word, in the beginning, God. And so we have the Father, in the beginning, God. But we notice as we continue that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's another individual there that is present. In the beginning, God, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we read in verse 3 that then God said, "Let there be light." And this was an indispensable facet of the creation account. This was a necessity within God's ability to create, was through the agent of creation that was Jesus, the Word, who was in the beginning. Of course, Jesus being the man, but the individual who came in the flesh is the Word, the Son of God, who was in the beginning and was involved in the creation. That's exactly what we see in the third verse of John's first chapter, that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Often we think about just the creation. We think about, well, God. And certainly the Word is God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as John says. But we also need to understand that there were others present. The Spirit and the Father and the Son. The Word was there. And actually, the Word plays a very important role. It's the agent of creation. If the Word was not present, if the Word is not there, if that's not in God's ability to produce, there was nothing made that was made. And the Word's presence in the creation is of vital importance. We see that throughout Scripture that is listed for us with regard to Jesus in texts concerning Him. Colossians, the first chapter, and in verse 16, tells us, "By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." And notice here, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So all things exist, all things were made only by the possibility that was through the Word, the agent of creation. That which God made was made through the Word, who was in the beginning and with God and was God. Hebrews, the first chapter, alludes to this as well. Says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now we know that to be Jesus and the betterment of the new covenant that is being illustrated by the Hebrew writer. But notice who the Son was. He's appointed Him heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So we see the direct connection between Jesus, who is the Son of God, and that Word which was mentioned in John's Gospel in the beginning, who through Him creation was, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So there's the connection. You have, in the beginning was the word. These things were made through the word, the agent of creation. The word is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the word in the beginning, and then he became flesh in verse 14 and dwelt among us. In fact, in Acts the 17th chapter, when the Apostle Paul is discussing these things concerning the unknown God with those individuals at Athens who offered up these altars to different gods and different false gods. They had that to the unknown God, and he described him to them. And he said that in him we live and move and have our being in Acts 17:28. That concerns this word, which upholds all the things by the word of his power. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. Jesus is a key aspect, at least Christ, the Son of God, is a key aspect in the creation account. And I suggest to you that it is of vital importance in the grand scheme of redemption for mankind as we consider what happened in creation and what was created and what went into us as beings who are created. I want to go back to that Genesis account. Genesis chapter 1. We know many things are mentioned in this creation account. It begins creating the heavens and the earth in the first five verses, and then the firmament in verse 6 through 8, the earth and sea and plants in verses 9 through 13, the lights in the firmament verses 14 through 19, sea creatures and birds 20 through 23, the beast of the earth in verses 20 and 25. All these things were only created because the Word of God was there and he was the agent of creation. Without him, nothing was made that was made. But that includes on day 6 when God created most significant and important part of creation, the one that is with all dominion. In verse 26, if you will read with me, Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now we stop there and we think back to the first three verses, and the same thing with John's first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. There are two individuals there. There's also a third. The Spirit hovered over the waters, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." A plurality there. There was more than just one in the beginning. They were dwelling in unity, the Godhead. Now notice what he says. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is different in description than any other form of creation that has yet been recorded. He created these physical things, these inanimate objects, these things that have life but don't have that eternal spiritual life. But with man, he said something that he did not say with any other form of creation. Let us make him in our image, according to our likeness. And so there is a characteristic of this form of creation, that is man, that is ultimately only possible through the Word, which was in the beginning, which is the agent of creation, that was in such a connection with the divinity, that was completely individual in nature, completely unique with regard to its relationship to the rest of creation. Yes, when we die, our body returns to the dust, because we were formed from the dust, and to dust we shall return. It can be the same for the plants and animals in this life. All of these things will return back to the earth in which they were formed. That is the natural circle of life. But one thing we have that will continue on, that will not return to the earth, but will return to God who gave it, and that is our soul, our spirit. John, the 4th chapter in verse 24, describes God as spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so when God created man in his image, according to our image, our likeness, God said, considering the Trinity, he considered this concept that they would be made in such a way that is spiritual. It wasn't an image that was a physical relationship, of a physical understanding, but it was purely spiritual in nature. We have that closest proximity with the Creator in that we have free will, that we have an ability to love, we have logic, we have an ability to hate, we have ability to choose, we have the ability to walk in righteousness and be of the divine nature, as Peter says in his epistle, that we partake of the divine nature by obeying God and keeping His commandments, by doing those things and walking the path of righteousness. We can be holy as He is holy, but that is not said of those things which are of the physical creation. They have no choice. They have no soul. They have no spirit. They have no spiritual endurance with regard to living on after the physical life. And that shows man to be such a unique part of creation, such an important part of creation, of great significance, that the one and only true God who was in the beginning and was before creation, who always was and always will be, decided to make someone, decided to make man out of His love in a sense that they can dwell with Him for eternal life. We need to understand the involvement of the Word in that process. Genesis, the second chapter in verse 7, gives a little bit more description about this creation, and we see a little bit of the difference between the man that is created and the rest of creation. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, there was life given to the rest of creation. We know that. Those things which are in the world, the animals, they live. The plants, they live. They have life within them, but not the same life that is thought of here. That the nostrils of life, they breathed into him, the nostrils, the breath of life, and they became a living being, was said to be different than that of the rest of creation. They were given something different than the rest of creation. They were given a soul. They were given something that would continue for eternity, even after this physical life was over. And that is directly related to what is said in John 1:1-5, that in him was life. Life was the light of men. That life considered there is different from just the mere physical breath that we take. It's a spiritual life that we have. Man was created upright and in fellowship with God, having that spiritual life which we all seek to attain ultimately for eternity in heaven with God. Notice in the 8th Psalm a description of man that shows his transcendence in the creation and shows his importance and the peculiar nature of man with regard to comparison of the rest of creation. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So many individuals these days try to put us on equal planes with animals and say that we're all equal, we're all created, we all share this earth, and they have every bit as much of a right to use it in such a capacity as we do. God didn't create us in that way. God created us to have dominion over these things. He created us with something that is more significant and valuable than what those animals have. The psalmist also says in the 139th Psalm in verse 13, "You formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." And notice what he says here, "and that my soul knows very well." We have a different capacity of life, of living, that than the animals do. We have a responsibility, a purpose that is to fear God and keep His commandments. We have this initial creation of having this upstanding nature of being innocent when we're born, and we have spiritual life and we're in fellowship with God, and we have everything that we could ever wish for and ask for because of the love of God and His creating us and the design in the beginning that He created man in His image. In the image of God, He created them male and female. And as He created them, He dwelled with them in the garden, and He was in fellowship with His creation, giving this close proximity and relationship with the Creator that was its closest in all creation. Mankind was the significance there. And this was all through that agent of creation, which was the Word. And that life was within the Word. That life found its source in the Word, which was in the beginning, and is communicated to man throughout the time that we have on this life, as we read in the Gospels. And this is something that Jesus taught in his ministry as well. As he went around and talked about himself being on equal planes with God, he also talked about himself being the source of life and the giver of life. And so we understand the significance as the Word. He says in verse 26 of John 5, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." This life within himself needs to be understood, in that God is spirit, and he is not a physical being, that this life must be spiritual life as well. And it is inherent within the Word because he is God. And as he is God and life is in himself, that it was not given to him, it cannot be taken away from him, it is his characteristic, it is an unchangeable nature that he has spiritual life in himself. He has the authority to give spiritual life. We need to understand how great a significance that is in the connection with the Word. Because as we are created and as we come into this world as innocent individuals, ultimately we will be given a choice. And when we are given that choice, it has proven in the Scriptures that all fall short. In Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 15, we see the first occur, that the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And he commanded him, saying, "Of the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The serpent deceived Eve, and Adam willingly sinned, knowing what he was doing was in opposition to what God had commanded. And they died that day spiritually. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Apostle Paul reveals in the third chapter of his letter to Romans in verse 23. In the sixth chapter of verse 23, we see the repercussions of such, as we saw in the Genesis account, that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the day you sin, you shall die. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And fellowship is when we are dwelling in unity with him. And that's what spiritual life is. And the spiritual death is when we're separated from him, because he cannot be in fellowship with darkness. And so what we have is this connection. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Through him we were created, and through him we were initially given spiritual life. We have the hope of heaven. We are with God, dwelling in fellowship as innocent individuals, but when we sin, we forfeit that spiritual life. And so where's the plan? What's going to have to occur? What is God's manifold wisdom, and how does this take place? Well, you have to go back to the beginning. Where is the source of that life? It's in the Word. He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. He created man using the Word, the agent of creation. And in the Word is that life, and the life was the light of men. We have to go back to the source. That's exactly what Jesus taught in his ministry. Notice, in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Faith is a necessity to our salvation. Salvation having spiritual life, that fellowship with God. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's a direct connection. We cannot have life without the word of God. Obeying his commands, understanding what is revealed to us about God and by God through the Holy Spirit, through the communicated word. "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." A direct necessity in that connection with the Word. The given command, the revealed way of righteousness, and the revealed path to eternal life. Individuals belittle the need and the substance with the Word of God. It's merely just a philosophical book that is something we can take or leave. And ultimately, all we have to do is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't have to obey him. We don't have to know His commands. We don't have to read His words and read the words that were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that He gave to the apostles to guide them into all truth, to guide us into all truth. We don't need that. We just need to believe that He is. But in Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6, we need to believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We can only seek Him by knowing who He is. And God revealed Himself to us through the Word, through the light, which is the life of men. We need to understand that within each commandment in the New Testament, within each precept and promise, within each thing that we read of that is a necessity to obey, is not oppression. It's nothing negative. It's nothing that we can take or leave, but it's absolutely necessity for life. We cannot thrive without the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He created us, gave us life. We forfeited it because we disobeyed that which gives life, and we can embrace it again by obeying the Word. We need to understand that. If you decide not to walk in the light, not obey Jesus' words, you forfeit that life which He gives because it's only given through the Word. And that includes everything we read in the Scriptures. We need to also understand, however, that there are many who are without spiritual life in the world, and many who will follow that path that is most traveled, that is wide and easy, that leads to hell, because they don't want to take what is offered to them. In John, the first chapter, continuing on with this concept that He is the light and the life of men, in verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. It's made available. But notice, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. The world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We see the connection. We see the life that is in the Word that is spread through light, which is all obviously the enlightenment of the Word of God. In the 8th chapter and in verse 12 of John 8 and verse 12, we see once again that He offers this to all who are in the world. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And there is no excuse a man can give as to disobedience or a failure to get to heaven in the end. The ultimate excuse is found in obeying God's Word, and if we disobey it, there's the reason we fall short. God gives everyone the equal opportunity. He gives everyone the equal ability to come to the Word, to understand the Word, and to believe the Word, and therefore glean life from the life-giving Word. That's the absolute necessity. In John, the 12th chapter, and in verse 35, it's described as light, and it's often paralleled with light in this concept. When Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is directly pertaining to life and godliness. In verse 47, He says, if anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And so He gives us those things which pertain to life. And that is the light of the gospel that is spread in this world of darkness by Jesus and His ministry, by the giving of the Holy Spirit, by revealing unto us who God is and what He is and how He expects us to live and what our purpose is in life. It's all there. We just have to take it. We have to be enlightened by it. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter in verse 4, speaking of an individual who is a Christian but has fallen short and has denied Christ, and therefore nothing can be said to bring him to repentance. It describes him as one who was once enlightened, one who was in darkness, which implies death, a separation from God, for in God is no darkness at all. But when we come to that light, which is in the gospel, the revealed Word of God, who is the light, we receive that spiritual life. We are enlightened. We see that in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and the description given of the preaching of the message and the receiving of the message. And the Apostle Paul writes, since we have this ministry in 2 Corinthians 4, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the gods of this age have blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory, light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we receive the light of life? How do we become enlightened? It's in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in His ministry. It's in His teaching. It is in Him and the fact that He is the Word. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He created because He was the agent of creation. Without Him, life is not possible. Without Him, we don't exist. Without Him, we can't maintain that life and come back to it. Some suppose, as we read the last verse of John, the first chapter, that this suggests that those who do not comprehend the light are those who reject it, as we read about in 2 Corinthians, because it is veiled to those who the God of this age have blinded. Those who look after those physical things, those who seek those the physical and temporal pleasures of life instead of the lasting spiritual nature and the more important things. And that's certainly true. We read that as we go along, that this light was made manifest to everyone in the world, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But I suggest to you that there's another way we can look at this verse in verse 5, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Comprehend there means to seize or overcome and subdue. And so we could see that understanding that if the darkness did not comprehend it, that means it didn't take a hold of it. It rejected it. It didn't want it. It didn't grasp it. It didn't embrace the light. It rejected it and decided to live in the darkness, in the shadow of those things which are evil and lead to death. And that is ultimately true. But if it means to seize or to overcome or subdue, and the darkness could not overcome or subdue the light, that ultimately means that this plan we read about, it's going to be successful no matter what. Those who decide to follow the light, those who decide to walk in the light, it doesn't matter what threatens them as long as they stay in that path of righteousness. As long as they continue to walk and be enlightened by those things which we read in God's Word and follow them and obey them, there's no way they're going to fail. There's no way they're not going to reach heaven. There's no way they're going to fall short by a hair if they follow God's Word continually. It's a very comforting thing to read that the Word came into the world as flesh because man was in need of that spiritual life which they forfeited because they disobeyed God. And He made provision in His death on the cross and the revealing of His inspired and holy Word so that we could attain to that life through the light of the gospel. And when we attain that, when we grab hold of it, when we obey it, when we become enlightened, the only thing that is going to make us fall short is if we decide not to walk in the light any longer. Because the light always overcomes. The darkness cannot subdue it. It cannot seize it. It cannot stop it. The light always wins. In Acts, the second chapter, when the first gospel sermon is preached, that was part of the facet of Peter's first sermon. The fact that you took this man, whom you hated because he was someone you didn't want him to be, you recognized him at one point as the Messiah, but he wasn't who you wanted him to add up to be, so you killed him. But that didn't put an end to these things. That didn't thwart God's plan. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." We have that hope in the resurrection of overcoming the darkness, of overcoming death, of overcoming this subjection we have to this physical death. We understand that we have that overcoming nature in the Word of God, which is the light of the gospel, which we hear and receive and obey, and therefore receive that life which is only found in the Word. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 4, he puts it this way: "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, which is directly connected to hearing the word of God and believing it. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John's gospel reflected what he wrote in his epistles and reflected what is written in the rest of the gospels and in all of the epistles written by those who were inspired. That a key facet of our salvation and necessity for us is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is equal with God, that he was in the beginning, that in that Genesis account, that he was present and he had something to do with the creation. And that is directly related to our need for spiritual life. The only way we can come to it is by hearing the word of God and obeying it. And if we do that, we will overcome in the end. But you have to come to the light. When it shines on you and shows something shameful in your life because you have disobeyed God, you've been walking in darkness, many individuals will scurry away back into darkness, hiding from the light. But there is no life there. There's nothing good. There's nothing positive. There's nothing promising except for eternal damnation. The absolute necessity, the only plan that was made before the beginning of time that is ultimately successful with everyone who lines up and toes the line to that plan, is coming to the light of the gospel, obeying the word of God. You need to become a part of the light if you are not this morning. That's the only hope you will have, is to submit yourself to God's plan for mankind, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and exposed the Father to us through His Word and the inspiration of Scripture, who died on the cross, being that perfect sacrifice, being the divine one, being one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and ultimately shed that pure and precious blood so that we might have the hope of heaven, understanding it through the Word, which is the light of the gospel. We offer you that invitation this morning. We want you to be saved. We want you to have that hope of heaven. And we have these things prepared for you. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, have ventured away from the path of righteousness and into the darkness, we plead with you to come forward and to make your life right with God before it's too late. So come forward if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with while we stand and sing the song of invitation.